Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. Nice to be here. Nice to see some people I've not met before and other people I haven't seen for a very long time. So it's lovely to see you. A word of introduction for those of you who don't know me. Some of you have known me for decades. I've been associated with this church since 1984. Gosh, doesn't it sound a long time ago? I was very young. But in recent years, I'm living in Birmingham. I run a charity that supports missionaries. I do training, debriefing, pastoral support, practical logistics, pretty much anything I can do to help missionaries be more effective and to last longer in the field. And that takes me throughout the world and to different places, visiting them. But most of it is done from the comfort of my bedroom online. But hey, I'd still prefer to do the travelling. So that's a little about me. We've heard a lot of testimonies today about God at work in people's lives. And that's really exciting. And it's good to see that that's happening in this community. And it's not always about our prayers being answered. Sometimes it's about God being with us on the journey. And we don't get the job, but in the process, we engage with God and we engage with God's mission. And it doesn't necessarily mean things always go right for us, but it means God is able to be with us and work with us and help us grow and mature as people through the circumstances we're going through. And we're going to look at a story in the Bible today of God at work in people's lives. We're going to be looking in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, at a very big, long story. It takes up roughly 20% of the entire book, which is a story of Joseph. Now, you're probably familiar with the story of Joseph. You might have done bits at school about the bit about Joseph being thrown into a pit and sold as a slave is very popular in Sunday school. I'm not quite sure why. There's obviously a very famous musical out there about his Technicolor Dreamcoat. And we'll look a little bit about what that means and why that was there. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, I am going to relate it very, very briefly. I'm going to be cutting out bits, but it is worth reading. And you can find it in the last part of Genesis, mostly in the 40s, the chapters in the 40s of Genesis. We'll read a bit of that together a little bit later, but I want to set the scene first of all. Joseph was the son of a wealthy and influential man in the land of what is now Israel, who had 10 older sons than Joseph. Joseph was number 11. So you can imagine, he's bottom of the social order in that culture. He's the junior son. Possibly some of his older brothers are many years older than him. And they're wealthy herders, moving around the land, living in tents, following the people, following the grass where they can feed their cattle. And so they're wealthy and influential people. But Joseph has a problem. Joseph gets special treatment from his father. Joseph is a spoilt brat. His big brothers don't like him. They resent his special treatment. To understand this special treatment, we need to realize a little bit about his father's life. His father has a complicated family life. His father, whose name is Jacob, had two wives and two concubines, common law wives, we would call them today. And basically, Jacob lived with his uncle and was tricked by his uncle into marrying his cousin. He thought he was marrying the younger, pretty cousin. He got the older. How can we say this politely? She had a lovely personality, cousin. And so he married the wrong woman. Well, then a week later, he was allowed to marry the right woman. So he had two wives, one of whom he really loved, his true love. And the other one was, well, she came as a part of the package, didn't she? And she wasn't particularly loved, but she was able to have children. and she had four sons. And of course, in Middle Eastern culture, this is significant. She's a strong woman. She has respect in her community. And the other woman who doesn't have children is disrespected, pitied, looked down on, less influential, has less status in the home. She's the second wife, even though she was always intended to be the first wife. So she suggests to her husband that he takes her maid as a wife so that the maid can have children on her behalf, which sounds really bad, but it was okay in their culture. So he has two more sons. And then his first wife goes, well, if it's good enough for her, it's good enough for me. So she does the same, and there's two more sons. And then the first wife has two more sons. So there's not a shortage of sons in this family. And then finally, Joseph is born to the true love. So he's the son that his father always wanted. The others are all just part of the baggage, aren't they? They came with the deal. And because Joseph's mum is the person that his dad is thinking of as his real wife, Joseph is thought of as the firstborn son, even though he's the youngest. So that's why he gets the special coat. And the special coat isn't just a treat. The special coat is a rank of status, because it's got long sleeves. And although the word is translated as many-coloured, the word can also be translated as long-sleeved. Now, if you're shepherds like they were, you don't want long sleeves getting in the way, getting all dirty. They would all have worn tunics with short sleeves. So they've got bare arms for dealing with the sheep. Joseph's got long sleeves because he doesn't have to work. He's the supervisor. This teenage boy bossing these strapping great shepherds around. No wonder there's some family tension. And then Joseph goes and has a few dreams of glory and tells his brothers and his parents, and he gets a clip round the ear hole for that. So eventually, his brothers conspire against him and try to kill him. They throw him into a pit. But ultimately, common sense prevails. Why should we waste this life? Why don't we sell him and get something for him? So they sell him into slavery, and he goes to Egypt, and you know the rest of the story. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and everything's looking good from Joseph's point of view. He's running the country. But there's a famine, and Joseph has been warned about the famine in a dream by God. And so he's prepared and he's stored up loads of grain so that everybody has got food to eat throughout the famine. And his brothers and his father, left in Israel, are going, oh, we're going to have to go down to Egypt and get some grain because there's nothing to eat here. So the 10 remaining brothers go down to Israel, to Egypt, not aware that their brother is the prime minister. And they meet him. But he doesn't look like them anymore because he's dressed like an Egyptian, you know, and he does all the dance and he's got the Egyptian clothes and the eyeliner and all that sort of stuff and probably a fake beard and a big hat. And he doesn't look a bit like an Israeli shepherd in his dressing gown and his tea towel. And, you know, they're completely different. They don't know that he's their brother. And for some reason, he decides to keep it secret. So he sells them some grain. They go back home. He puts the money back. He refunds their money so they're not paying anything. But while they're negotiating, they make the mistake of telling him that there's another brother that they didn't bring with them. He's the little baby brother, Ben. And they've left him behind because Dad loves him so much, because his mum was the favourite wife. And of course, the first son of the favourite wife is missing, believed dead. So the second son is all he's got left because mum died giving birth to little Ben. So you can see little Ben is really important. And Dad says, hey, you guys, go get some food. You're not taking him with you. He stays with me where I can keep an eye on him. He's not going to allow what happened to his older brother to happen to Ben. Ben stays at home. So the big boys make a mistake and admit that there's another brother that they haven't brought with him. And of course, Joseph, this is his real brother. The others are half-brothers. This is his only real brother. So he wants to see him. So he says, okay, well, you can go home, but I'm keeping one of you hostage until you bring your little brother back so I can see him. And he says he believes they're spies, and he creates a context for it. So one of the brothers gets left behind. Simeon is his name. Now, why that brother and not the others? He didn't volunteer. Simeon is the second eldest of the brothers. So he's high up in the responsibility, in the pecking order. The older you are, the more responsibility you have. The oldest brother is Reuben. Reuben was the one brother who didn't want something bad to happen to Joseph. Reuben had said, hang on, guys, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in the pit while we think about this. Reuben wanted to rescue him and take him home. But the others wouldn't listen to Reuben, which is a real no-no in that culture. Eldest boy is in charge. They didn't listen to him. Shows you how dysfunctional this family is. So Reuben gets let off. He says, I'm going to let Reuben go home. I'll take the next oldest instead. And he keeps him hostage. So they go home and they said to Dad, yeah, this is great. We saw a big, powerful man. He gave us lots of grain. He's refunded our money. He's kept your second oldest son as a hostage. And Dad is like, oh, what's going on here? He says, it's all right. When we take Ben down to see him, he'll give us Simeon back. Well, what does Dad say? You're not taking him. You've already lost his eldest brother. You've now lost Simeon. You want to lose a third son of mine? So Dad says no. So they're all stuck there. Poor old Simeon. We don't know what's happened to him. He's sitting there in prison, just like Joseph used to be. Oh, bit of justice there, perhaps. Until the grain runs out and they come on. Dad, we've got to go back and see that guy and get some more grain. They go, no, you're not taking Ben down there. Yes, we are, Dad. We've got to. Where else are we going to get food for our family? Oh, okay. No, you're not taking Ben. And then Judah. Judah is the ringleader amongst these brothers. He's not the oldest, he's the fourth. But he's very clearly the leader. He says, okay, Dad, be it on my head. I will take personal responsibility. If I don't bring him back safely, you can take my children instead. Now that's very responsible, isn't it? He's taking some ownership of the situation. Unlike when Joseph was picked on by his brothers, Judah was the one who said, hey, let's sell him as a slave. So Judah is beginning to turn his behavior around as things go on and take responsibility. So they go back and they get more grain and they're treated very nicely. And Ben is given loads of presents and food and money and everything's lavished on him and it all looks good. They still don't know who Joseph is, by the way. He's got a different name, an Egyptian name, which I can't remember because it's a very long, complicated one. So we'll just call him Joseph, even though nobody knew him as Joseph. And then Joseph does the weirdest thing. And you can read this in chapter 44 and verse 1. He commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. That's not the weird thing. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. In other words, he's giving them all the food they can take home, and he's refunding their money. And put my goblet, my silver goblet, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. Why does he do this? And they did exactly that, and as soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. And just as they'd gone out of the city and were not far away, Joseph says to his house steward, go on, quickly, go follow them and ask them Why? They've repaid evil for good. You've stolen the goblet. Why have you treated me like this? So he goes and does that, and the brother's response is, why would we do something terrible like that? Examine our luggage. Whichever one of us has stolen the goblet, he will become your slave. And of course, the goblet is in Ben's sack. We know because we've read the story and it's put there. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Ben, what have you done this for? It wasn't me. I don't know anything about this. Another opportunity for the brothers to rat out on the youngest brother. They could all turn around and go, okay, well, you're stuck here for life. We'll go home. They could have got away. They didn't. They chose to take responsibility. And Judah, the ringleader, says to Joseph, how can we justify this? We have sinned. We are your slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. All of us. There only had to be one of them. All the brothers are suddenly standing together. What's going on? And he says, but please, we told you we have an old father, and this lad is the son of his old age, and his brother is dead, and his mother is dead, and this lad is the only one left to our elderly father. And if we were to go back without him, our dad would die of the shock. So he says, please take me as your prisoner. Let the boy go. And that's the end of the story. Because basically Joseph can't contain himself anymore. He bursts into tears. He tells them who he is. Everybody's reconciled and it's all happy. And the whole family goes and lives in Egypt. Which was probably, in retrospect, a little bit of a mistake. But never mind, God's plans were at work. But why this turnaround? What is going on? Have you ever wondered why Joseph frames his younger brother? It just doesn't make sense until you realize that through this, he is giving the brothers an opportunity to demonstrate that they have learned from their experience, to do something different in the same circumstances. We see them discussing this a little bit earlier on when Simeon gets left behind. And they say to one another, it's because of what we did to Joseph, isn't it? What goes around comes around. We're now being judged for that. And Reuben, the eldest brother, says, see, I told you so. They're not a happy family, are they? But finally, they're standing together over the case of Ben. They're going to look after Ben. They're going to make sure their dad has one son remaining alive because they've realized what they did wrong the first time around. And so it all does end up happily ever after. And there's that wonderful line which Joseph says to them a little bit later. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sees God's hand at work, even in the evil things that his brothers had done to him. He recognized that even though he had suffered, there was good in it. Because through Joseph, there was food, not only for his family, but for the whole of the Egyptian people. And the family was preserved. But the point I want to make from telling you this whole story, and I took a little longer telling it than I intended to, because you do get to go into details, don't you? The whole point is, God often takes us through similar situations in life so that we have a chance to prove we've learned. We can prove to our own selves that we're making progress in our faith, We can prove to the people around us that we have character growth by the grace of God because they see we are different. We can prove to the principalities and powers watching us who think we're utterly useless and pathetic that we are the wisdom of God on this planet through the body of Christ. And it's not just this story where we see people having an opportunity. Perhaps you can think of other opportunities that exist in the Bible for people to do something different. There is a famous one in John's Gospel, and John chapter 21 and verse 15, a very famous passage, where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, looks Peter in the eye and says, "Do you love me?" That's not really the sort of thing that men like to say to each other, is it? And Peter sort of goes, "Oh, come on, you know I'm your mate." Jesus goes, "No, do you love me?" And Peter goes, "Oh, stop kidding around, you know, of course you're my mate." And Jesus asks him again, a third time, "Do you love me?" Peter still can't quite bring himself to say it. He goes, "You know I love you." Can't quite say just those three words because it's a little bit too intimate, bloke on bloke, isn't it? What's Jesus doing? He's giving Peter an opportunity to make a positive confession, because only 3 days earlier, while Jesus was under arrest and being investigated, Peter had three times said, "I don't even know the guy." You remember that passage? And people are coming up to him and saying, "You were with Jesus. I recognize you." "No, I wasn't there. It wasn't me." "Yeah, you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You must have been with Jesus." "No, I don't even know him." And now all of a sudden he's making a positive confession to cancel out the three that he got wrong. That's Peter who died on a cross like his master, only upside down, because he considered he wasn't worthy to do it in exactly the same way. Paul had an interesting relationship with a young man called Mark. Mark was a relative of Barnabas, and when Paul and Barnabas went on their first journey, Mark went with them. And for some reason that's not explained to us, Mark left the mission trip partway through. The word is abandoned. He'd walked out. Perhaps he was homesick. Perhaps he just couldn't stand living with Paul because Paul was so driven and focused. He's like, "Paul, can we have a day off? I'm tired. Why would you want a day off when we're out here saving souls?" Kind of been easy going around with Paul. And then when Barnabas says to Paul, "Hey, should we go back and visit the churches we went to?" "Yeah, that'd be a good idea. Let's go. Can we take Mark with us?" Paul goes, "No." "Well, come on, give the guy a second chance, Paul. I mean, he's learning." "No, he abandoned us. We're not taking quitters like him with us." And they had a row. The word in the Bible is paroxysm. I'm not even sure what a paroxysm is, but it sounds like Paul's just about to burst a blood vessel. "I am not taking Mark with me. He let us down." Turn over a few pages and for Paul's very final letter to Timothy. He writes to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you when you come. He's very useful." How did Paul know Mark was useful? At some point, he'd given Mark a second chance. At some point, somebody, maybe Barnabas or Silas, had said, "You know, that guy Mark's not the guy he used to be. He's learned. Why don't you give him another chance, Paul?" And Paul would go, "Yeah, okay, let's do it." He'd changed his mind. And that's what I want to suggest to you today, is that God regularly gives us opportunities, just like Joseph did to his brothers over Benjamin, to take a different course of action under similar circumstances. to demonstrate that we have learned from our previous mistakes and have grown in character and gifting. My own particular experience in this goes back to when I first went out as a missionary to Mozambique. And some of you have known me long enough to remember me walking out of this building in 1994 to go and live in Mozambique. I left my well-appointed townhouse in Findon and my job with what was then Lloyds Bank Registrars, and went out to this little mission station in Mozambique, not really sure what I was going to do, which was just as well, because I wouldn't have done it anyway if I had been. And I got there and they go, oh yes, we've got a bed for you on the veranda. And like, I'm sure you can imagine these big African houses, that was where it was based. And it didn't have many rooms, but it had a veranda. And what they'd done is the bit of the veranda, which is fenced off, they'd put some wood down one side and some curtains around the other side. And they'd put half a dozen beds in it. And five single men on the mission team lived in there, together with a bed for guests. And that was supposed to be my home. I hit the roof. I was just like, I was a teapot. I was like, I've given up my job and travelled halfway around the world to come and help you, and you can't even give me a bedroom. I was not a happy bunny. Didn't start well, didn't finish well. It was a big mistake, really. But hey, God meant it for good. 2 years later, in my travels in Africa, I ended up at a Bible college in Zambia. As part of my interview, the principal said to me, what are your accommodation requirements? I said, in all genuineness, I will be satisfied with whatever you give me. I'd like a place of my own, at least a bedroom of my own, but if that's not possible, I will be satisfied with whatever you give me. I got a little small house to myself in the end, which was really, really beautiful. Kate's seen it, haven't you? But 2 years on, I had been on a journey of brokenness. And I had realized what had been my pride and my outburst previously and how that had damaged relationships with people. And it wasn't me simply thinking tactically, I need to show them that I'm willing to fit in. It was a genuineness of heart that even I was surprised at when I said it. I thought, oh, I wouldn't have said that 2 years ago. God must have done something in my life. And that, friends, is character growth. And that is why sometimes we find ourselves in the same place. It's not that God is making us play some sort of cosmic Groundhog Day, where we have to keep reliving things over and over again till we get it right. It's not a punishment, it's a joy. But if you find yourselves in difficult situations, or with difficult people, or finding the same situation over and over again, it may be because God wants to give you an opportunity to move on. And not do things the same old way as you always have. Because we are on a journey, and the journey takes us from level to level, from glory to glory, as we resemble Jesus more and more. And if we are not making changes in our attitudes and our responses that are more like Jesus each time, we're not progressing on that journey. And we're not being an effective witness to the people who are around us. One of the best comments that the people around us can make is, oh, you've changed. You're always so critical of so-and-so. You've just said something nice. Yes, I have changed. Praise the Lord. You know, we should be expecting people to say, you've changed. Hopefully for the good. Because that's the objective of the journey, as we become more and more like Jesus. That is why Joseph did that to to Benjamin. He wasn't picking on Benjamin. He was giving Judah an opportunity to turn his life around and be a man and take responsibility and respect his father. Can you imagine how their father felt when those 10 men came home and said, "Yeah, your son's dead, sorry." They didn't tell him they'd sold him into slavery. They gave him a torn piece of the coloured tunic, which they'd spilt some goat's blood on, and they sort of like let Dad think, "Oh, a wild animal must have caught him and killed him." For 20 years, maybe, he'd thought his son was dead. And his sons have to go back from Egypt and say, "By the way, Dad, you know, we found your son alive." "Yeah, we knew he was alive." It's not an easy conversation. But they did it. Somehow that family started to turn around. You find the brothers united. You find them taking positive action. And things like this can happen all the time if we look, trying not to repeat things and trying to move on. So I want to just ask you to reflect for a moment. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has already been stirring things in your life as I've been speaking, and some of you have been thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm always doing that." Maybe God is revealing something to you about an area in which you can move on and leave your previous behavior patterns and attitudes behind and start doing something new. So just have a think. Have you ever been in that Benjamin moment where you've had an opportunity to do the same thing before and you've gone on and done the same thing again? Let's just open our hearts to the Holy Spirit and think, are you in that moment now? Are you facing a situation which you've faced time and time again and you've done the same thing over and over again? Perhaps with someone with whom you have a difficult relationship. Perhaps with a family member or an employer. And is God offering you this opportunity to exercise some grace, to rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit as you say, "I'm going to do this differently this time"? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace in our lives that means we don't have to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. We thank you that you give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit. You give us courage and determination by the same Spirit. You give us tenderness of heart and the humility to admit where we make mistakes. And I pray for everyone in this room who's recalling situations that they've been through where they recognize there's been a mistake. I pray that you'd stir their hearts to ask for forgiveness for the harm that they've done to themselves, to others, and to the wider community, through their selfish or thoughtless behavior. And I pray that you'll set them free from those destructive thought patterns and behaviors that will hold them to do the same thing again. We set them free from the curses that have been brought on them by their own activities, for the bondage that they've put themselves into. And we pray for strength and determination to do something different next time. To recognize that Benjamin moment when they can go, "Oh yeah, been here before, need to do something different this time." They have the power to do it. May they have the strength to do it. May they have the compassion for others to do it. And by your grace, Lord, may all of us, as we resolve to see you continuing to work in our lives, be molded more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, so that even though people don't necessarily recognize him in us, they will at least catch a glimpse of him as they see our behavior changing and think, oh, something's happened to them. And may we have the opportunity to show them Jesus through our revised words, actions, and thoughts. May your grace be on us all, Lord, as we seek to live our lives out for you in the coming weeks. May your Holy Spirit equip each of us to see you transform us for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.